Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. Well, I am excited about this series, and it's timely for us, for me personally, and I hope it's impacting you as well. I just want to give you a little heads up. You know, after preaching Thursday night, didn't like it, threw it away, redid the whole notes. So any of you who are trying to follow along with me, good luck. There you go. Didn't like it. Changed it all. So do your best, but good luck on that. As we've been walking through the Delivered series, we've been looking at the book of Exodus, as well as, for your deeper reading, looking into Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy as well, because Genesis describes where we came from. It describes how God chose a people. He was going to choose a nation that would come from that people, and that nation would bless the whole world, reveal God to the whole world, but ultimately in Christ Jesus, who would be the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. That was the plan, the big picture plan. We find Joseph in Egypt, and God works all of that out. And so now Egypt is saved from the drought. Israel, Abraham's family is saved. But over a 400-year period of time, they forget who they are. They become slaves physically, but they are also slaves spiritually to the gods of Egypt. And so God sends Moses to not just save them from the physical abuse of slavery, but from the deception that they've suffered following the false demonic gods of Egypt. And so we've been through, you know, God, you can get Israel out of Egypt, but unless you get Egypt out of Israel, there's nothing new going to happen. And so God comes, and in the 10 plagues, he attacks the false gods of Egypt. And so we've been walking through how God did that, and then he didn't just save them from slavery to Egypt, but for a relationship with him, to go on a journey with him where they would come to understand how God sees the world, the true God sees the world. They would come to learn, and that was God's desire. It's kind of like a discipleship journey for the Israelites. They came to learn that God has a way of leading that sometimes leads us to places that we don't understand. That in our humanness, it doesn't look like anything good could come of it. Sometimes we find ourselves trapped between Egypt and the sea. And yet, if God is with us, it doesn't matter what it looks like. He can do things that change the game that quick. And so learning to trust his leadership, learning to trust how he supplies. In the Old Testament, God gave them manna, and daily they were supposed to get enough supply for today, and except on the Sabbath, then they would get 2 days' worth. And God's plan was to say, I want you to worry about today. By the way, Jesus comes, built on the foundation of the Old Testament, and the discipleship journey in the New Testament is much like the discipleship journey in the Old Testament. Jesus leading his disciples day by day, providing enough every day. Jesus said that you shouldn't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble its own. Just walk with me today and we'll supply. It makes sense that Jesus led the same way that God led in the Old Testament because, of course, Jesus is God, right? God the Son. And so it makes sense. We've been making this point that the Old Testament story is a true story, but it applies to us today. You remember in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes that those stories were given as an example and a warning to us. And he walks through the Old Testament, but he says that the sea opening up is like baptism. And in the New Testament, it's the picture of baptism, leaving the old slavery life, you know, going through the water to the new journey of discipleship to the promised land. And so it's meant for us to look at. And many of the New Testament writers alluded to the Old Testament to describe how God works in the New Testament. So it does apply. Same God, same today, yesterday, forever. And so it's important for us to both learn the true story, but the spiritual ramifications of that story for us today. Now, as we dive into this week, we're going to be looking at the story. And by the way, remember, you've been reading with us Exodus 18 through 24. I want you to know that these chapters and this story, there's so many ways we could go. So many teaching points in all of this. And I get stressed when you tell me I have 35 minutes and I get a little anxious and there's so many things I could do. And then I remember, wait a minute, it's not on me alone. I mean, it's like a family dinner, but everybody has to eat every single day. You don't go, I ate last week, so until you feed me again next week, I'm going to starve. If you did that physically, you wouldn't be able to fight diseases, so you wouldn't be able to work. Physical food, your body was meant to have that every single day to survive. And part of growing up is to move from being fed to learning to feed yourself. So I'm grateful. I had to remind myself of that today, that you guys have to feed yourself as well. I don't have to hit every point. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Just as your physical body needs food and water daily, your spiritual life needs food daily. So I'm going to do my best to kind of skip a rock across the top of the water, knowing that as you dive deeper into the word, you'll get some of these things later on in a different message or in your own Bible study. But here's what's going on. God's leading them. And now he's been teaching them, he saved them, he's teaching them how he leads, he's revealing his character in his abilities. Now he leads to the mountain where God is going to give the law, what we call the Old Testament law, to the people. And when you think about the law, typically people go right to the Ten Commandments, and rightly so. So I'm going to start there. This is, God spoke the law, and then he had Moses write the law, and so they could remember it. But here, let me read Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Listen to this. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your sons or daughters, nor your male or female servants or your animals, not any foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested in the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servants, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, now, as we start to unpack the law, first, what he gives is what we consider the moral law. There are actually kind of three aspects of the law that are given in this passage, then in the rest of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But there are three aspects. One is the moral law, one aspect is the ceremonial law, and one aspect is the judicial law. And so it's different people call those by different names, but those are three kind of categories that most would recognize. The moral law is given to the It's given to the people as a whole, but it's given to the individual, the moral law. And the moral law reveals God's character, how he views the world, what he thinks is right and what he thinks is wrong. And it's written to the persons, the Jewish people who have been saved. He starts out, I'm the one who saved you, and I want you to understand what I want. You've been saved from something, the Egyptian gods and slavery. Now I didn't just free you to go do whatever you want. If you're going to be with me, I created the world. The world got crazy because of sin, and it became so disconnected and so worldly and ungodly. And now you don't even know who I am. So let me just say it very clearly. God's saying, let me tell you how I view right and wrong. Now, at this point, I could go into a lot of different things about the moral law. I could kind of unpack each one of those things and explain what was really meant. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about the moral law, about each of the different laws within it. For instance, thou shalt not kill. That's not what it actually says. It says thou shalt not murder. And it's designed to go towards individuals. Later on, the judicial law is going to give the community laws about somebody who broke the moral law, right? The judicial law kind of sets the boundaries, the penalties, the standards, what happens if you break the moral law or the ceremonial law. But the moral law says, for instance, that word there is not kill, it's thou shalt not murder. There are a lot of believers who over the years, or unbelievers, kind of take this view of any sort of killing of anybody, like the death penalty. That's sin because God says, thou shalt not kill. Well, no, again, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. There's a distinction. Murder is doing something without reason, without justifiable reason, without legal reason. He's saying to the individual, you don't get to murder somebody. You don't get to kill somebody. Somebody hurts you, and you don't get to, in revenge, hurt them. But that doesn't mean there isn't a price to pay, because the judicial law says if somebody murders somebody, then the death penalty is placed upon them. So the legal governmental institution will take care of the law in a community. The moral law is for you. You don't murder. Okay, we could talk about that. That's as far as I'm going to go on each of the individual laws, unless I change my mind in a minute. But that's where I'm going to go, okay? Because, again, I want to get somewhere, and there's so much teaching here that we could do. But the moral law is God's way of saying, this is what I want. This is who I am. And it doesn't change. It doesn't change because he doesn't change. Now, application, for instance, on the Sabbath, here I go, I'm doing it. There's some changes on how that's implemented in the New Testament. But the law is binding because it's based on God's morality, his character, all right? And so it's how he sees things. Much like in the Garden of Eden, God said, you're free to do all this, don't do that. He gets to set the boundaries, and he sets the standards. He's the creator, and the creation is built around his character, his view of things, right? And so you have the moral law. But then you have the ceremonial law. As the story goes on, you'll hear God set up a ceremonial law system. For instance, here's some things that are in the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law has things like circumcision in it. I don't want to describe, we have too many young kids in here, and it's a traumatic, I don't want to describe this too much, but most parents know what we're talking about, right? The ceremonial law is an act that you go through that has a spiritual meaning behind it. When you do it, you're not just supposed to go through the act of it, but you're supposed to understand God's perspective. So the circumcision law was meant to say to all of the people, sex, I created it. There's a place for it. It's mine. It's not yours. It's mine. It was a way to say to the culture This belongs to me. Now, that's an important thing. God put a whole ceremony together in the Old Testament to say that the sex act belongs to me, right? So when people go, well, I can be a Christian, I can be a follower of God, but I get to determine what sex looks like. I get to determine how it's used, when I want to do it, when I don't, all that. God had a traumatic experience. This was a traumatic experience. Any parent who's actually been through the circumcision event, it's you can go, oh my goodness, I'm so glad they do this when they're too young not to hate me when they get older. But it's meant to say, that's mine. Don't mess with it. And not only is the sex act mine, but what comes from that, children are mine too. They're mine. The ceremonial law had some real powerful visual pictures to it. For instance, the ceremonial law had to do with the law about sacrifice, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, where a couple of times a year, Passover, they would kill the lamb. They put their hands on the lamb. The sins of the family go to the lamb, cut the lamb's throat, take the blood over the doorpost, eat the lamb. It was a ceremony that they had to go through. But sometimes they went through, they honored God with their lips, with their hearts were not in it. They went through the action, but they didn't embrace what the ceremony was really supposed to be about. The ceremonial law said this, and by the way, the ceremonial law was meant to go with the Old Testament law, the moral law, that said this, I'm giving you a way to live. I'm giving you a way to live, the Ten Commandments. But the problem is, the Ten Commandments, you can't actually live perfectly. You can't live them perfectly. For instance, the tenth commandment there is don't covet. Don't covet. Don't covet what your neighbor has, their wife. Don't lust. Don't be greedy. Now, even if you don't commit adultery, if you're coveting, you've broken the commandment. Jesus actually, you remember the story when Jesus, or the parable when Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I tell you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder already. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery already. Now, his point here wasn't to say, I want, remember, he also said that a reason for divorce is if your husband or your wife commits adultery, right? He wasn't, his purpose here wasn't to say, every person who has lusted has committed adultery, and the person that's married to them has a right to divorce. His purpose wasn't to say, I'm giving you a right to divorce because they broke the 10th commandment. What his purpose in this was to say that if you've done this in your heart, you've done it already. And he's saying to a culture that outwardly likes to look good and thinks they're justified because of that, he's saying to a external culture that Jesus is really saying, listen, everybody's broken the commandments. The law's purpose was, yes, to give us a way to live the moral code, but it also condemns every single one of us. This is why humility is required if you're a Christ follower. You have come to the conclusion that though I accept the law, if you're a believer, I accept that his way of living is right, the truth is, I can't do it perfectly. I can't. Which is why the ceremonial law, the sacrifice of the lamb, has been brought into the law as a whole. The moral law gives us a way to live so that there can be order, but it also condemns every single one of us, which is why the ceremonial law was something they participated in. Every year, the high priest had to sacrifice a lamb for himself, then he would sacrifice a lamb for the entire Israel. And he would go into the Holy of Holies and present the blood of the lamb on behalf of all the sins that had been committed. Listen, if they could follow the law perfectly, why do they need a sacrifice? They can't. Because why? Because the curse has been, when Adam brought sin into the world with Eve, it was like a virus that spread to all people. Every one of us has now fallen short of the glory of God. From the time we are born, we have a disease called sin. And it taints what we do. We can even do the right thing for the wrong reason. Because we want somebody to see us do the right thing. When you really look at the law, it ought to humble us. But that's not how the Jews saw it. The Jews saw it as we're God's chosen people and we go through the ceremonies and they missed the whole point. Jesus came to say, no, there are none righteous, no, not one. That's the Old Testament all the way through. But the ceremonial law was meant to say, and this is the important part, here's the law. Even because you're repentant, right? Because you know that I saved you and I do these things for you, there's the law. Here it is. You fail, but you know what? That's not a surprise to me. I am willing to forgive. So there's the ceremonial law. It was meant to be a reminder, even on your best day, even if you give your best effort, we're broken. We sin. We make mistakes. Again, he's not talking about, let me just give you an out. Here's a law. It's just to show that you're a sinner, so go ahead and sin. And then now there's a ceremonial law that just covers you. This is your out for that over there. No, it's meant to be a group of people that understand who God is, knows that the whole world has fallen because of sin. They're a part of that. They now want to do what God wants them to do, which leads to shame because they can't actually do what God wants them to do. So God says, I'll step in and do for you in the Old Testament, right? But now, then there's the judicial law, which were set up, those are the boundaries set up around the moral and the ceremonial law. For instance, part of the judicial law said, don't move a marker, because back then they had little markers and for your property and there are boundaries, don't move the boundary. Well, why is there a law about don't move the boundary? Well, because the moral law says don't steal. So now there's a boundary around that guy's property. And if you move the moral law boundary, if you move the boundary for the property, you just stolen his property. So now there's a civil law around the moral law and the ceremonial law. Does that make sense to you? Now, all of this in the Old Testament was a setup for the new covenant. Remember how we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, but there's another word that should be used instead of testament that I think makes more sense. It's the new covenant and the old covenant. In fact, that's what they used to call the testaments, the old covenant and the new covenant. What is a covenant? Well, covenant is a contract, so to speak. It's a little different, but for our purposes, you'll get the point. A contract between two. God as the aggrieved party in the Old Testament. We'd rejected him in the garden. We'd fallen short. We've chased false gods. He says, you've wandered away from me. I'm going to save you from yourself, and I'm going to give you a covenant. I'm going to save you. I'm going to show you who I am. Here's what I want. I want you to let me lead you. I'm going to provide for you. Now I'm going to present the old covenant to you. And a covenant between God and man is not a negotiated set of terms. So here's what God's saying. Here's who I am. Here's my law. This is what I will accept. I am offering people who were lost and broken and totally have no way out. I'm going to offer you a relationship with myself. So the old covenant is given. And remember, the old covenant is given to God's people. Because he's choosing a people so that that group of people would represent God to the world. On behalf of God, these were to be his holy nation people, his royal priesthood, a community of believers who lived as light, as an invitation to the rest of the world. God wanted to be, remember he said, through your seed all the nations would be blessed. He wanted to bless the whole world through a people that walked with their God. God, they said, yes, they were covenant people who had been in a broken world, decided they wanted to be saved. God had responded, saved them, gave them a covenant. They accepted it. Now their goal eventually was to bring the Messiah. In the New Testament, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. We've understood the covenant. Now we've got the new covenant, the old covenant set up the new covenant, and we are new covenant people. Here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Listen to this. Before the coming of this faith, in other words, what we believe, the body of knowledge, the faith of a Christian, he says, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian. Another word used there is our tutor. The law was our guardian or our tutor until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there a male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So I want you to get a picture. The old covenant was given as kind of a setup. And by the way, all through the Old Testament, there was the promise of the new covenant. In the old covenant, because Jesus hadn't come to die for the sins of people, he had only the sacrifices had given to set up when the Lamb of God would come. The Lamb and everything that's involved here. Here's the law. You've sinned. Here's the sacrifices that's been made for you. All of that was a setup so that when the new covenant came, when Jesus came, he is the ultimate Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, a lamb can't, these ceremonies were designed to say, hey, I hate sin. Sin equals blood. I mean, you got that picture, right, from the Old Testament. Sin equals blood. But I'll take a sacrifice instead of you. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. Sin equals blood. But that was only set up so that we could learn some things about God, but it's not until Christ came that we understood the extent of how much God hated sin and loved us. See, in the Old Testament, when they would take a kid and they would say, this is the law, this is what God says we can do because we've broken the law, blood, that's kind of like circumcision, right? That's a traumatic thing to show. I mean, when the Jews would do Passover and the blood would be in the streets, it was meant for the people of God to go, God hates sin, and we need a sacrifice. And God gave us a sacrifice that he would take instead of our blood. That's what we were supposed to be getting. But now you go forward, and now we learn a whole new depth of all this. How much does God hate sin? Not a lamb. The Lamb of God came from heaven down here. How much does God hate sin? Enough that it cost God the Son, his life. See, that takes it to a whole new level. It's like, oh my goodness, how much does God hate sin? Picture Jesus on the cross. That's how much God hates sin. When he made the circumcision ceremony in the Old Testament, boom, sex is mine. If you break it, the cost is a lamb. No, not just a lamb. How much does God hate it? God hates it so much that Jesus died on the cross. That's how much he hates it. So for those of us who go, God's like a Santa Claus in the sky and I'll just get to heaven and I've been pretty good by my standards and I'll do what I want. And no, God hates sin enough that it cost God the Son his life. But at the same time, on the cross, it ought to be a visual picture of how much God loves you and me. He was willing to send a sacrifice that cost him more than we'll ever know, to say to us, but I love you this much. The law and the ceremonies in the Old Testament were designed to show us who our God is, how he sees the world, and it's an offer of a covenant. Now again, this offer of a covenant in the New Testament is not a negotiation. That's why the scripture says that there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, there's a lot of people that go, yeah, the world's pretty bad, but God loves us and he wants to save us, but I want to negotiate my own personal contract. I don't want God's laws of don't commit adultery, don't have sex outside of marriage. I don't like that one. I don't like the one that says God wants to spend time with me on the Sabbath and take a break. I like the one that says I can visit him every once in a while and do what I want. God, we want to do the one that says, well, I like the sacrifice of Jesus, but I don't want to be a part of his community, the church. The Old Testament is about God, yes, saving individuals to be a part of a community. The New Testament is about God saving people to be a part of a community of believers. The church. We want to negotiate. God says, no, there's no negotiating. God's the aggrieved party. God's the one who's been wronged. He created the world. It's his. We rejected him. We did our own thing. God says, no, this is the answer that I'm providing. And I didn't have to provide anyway. I could have judged everybody. But I love you and I want to have a relationship with you. A covenant, new covenant, old covenant, reveals a God of relationship who wants to have a covenant of relationship with us. Now, as you start to understand the law here and all that's going on in this passage, you start to understand that God does offer us a covenant, and we must decide if we're going to accept it. Our God is a relational God. Our act of accepting it is to place our trust in him. What does that mean? Or you would say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He's not talking about intellectual assent. He's talking about allegiance, placing your allegiance in Christ. It means trusting him as the sacrifice for your sins and trusting him as the leader of your life. It's to place your faith in him in every regard. You're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God. In other words, without the faith, the body of knowledge, Jesus, the gospel, the good news, there's no way to be saved. But now, we're saved by grace through faith for good works, which God planned for us to do. We're created anew in Christ Jesus. We are covenant people. So, when you look at the scriptures, you see here, that God is offering us a covenant. Within that covenant, he has boundaries for life within it. Within the covenant, there are boundaries for life. Do we accept those boundaries? Thou shalt not murder. Right? Do I accept that? God values life. God values life. And so we may live in a culture that says murder is fine. You go, no, we don't. We don't live in a culture that murder is fine. Hey, listen, abortion is murder. It's murder of a child. Right? We live in a culture that justifies murder. And you know what? We can go, I'm just following the law. Well, if you're a kingdom person, a covenant person with God, then you've accepted the covenant, right? First, don't have sex outside of marriage. That was the covenant. When you break the covenant, you don't follow up one sin with another, now murder, to get out of it because it's, you know, you're too busy or you're too ashamed or whatever. No, the covenant is this is God's standard for life, whether it's legal or not. In the world, that doesn't have any bearing on us. It's like people that want to go across the border and smoke pot now because it's legal. The Bible says, be of sober mind. We don't live first and foremost according to the laws of this world. We have a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords who has saved us. Now, those of us who have, he offers us this covenant. He offers us a way of life. He offers us, and let me just explain. Everything that God offers us in this way of life is not because he doesn't love us. It's because he does. See, from God's perspective, when you're lost in the middle of the woods and you're going to be hurt and you're hurting others and your life is in danger spiritually, even if you can't see it physically, he loves us so much that he comes down and he knows the spiritual devils involved. He knows about eternity. He knows all that stuff. And it may look totally safe to us, but he loves us so much. And he says, you're killing yourself. You're killing a relationship with me. You're killing a relationship with others. I love you. Love doesn't just back other people's play, you know, because we don't want to offend them, or I'll just back you no matter what. Love stands up and says, you're hurting yourself and I value you so much that I'm going to tell you the truth. That's love. Now, love is also willing to forgive. And that's the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, but it's the cross of Christ in the New Testament. There's the standard that we've all fallen short, but now God says, if you're ready to have a covenant with me, I want to walk with you. I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to forgive all your sin. That's what the New Testament's picture of the cross is all about. A true story with a spiritual meaning that has such eternal ramifications. As you start to understand, God says, listen, I love you. And Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest command? What is the greatest command? Matthew 22:37. And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like unto it, love your neighbors yourself. And then he says this, all the law and the prophets, including the Ten Commandments, hang on those commands. So if you go back through the first four, you know, it's to love the Lord your God and him only, you know, love your Lord your God and to worship no other gods. He's like, I made you. Those aren't really gods. They'll deceive you. They'll lie to you. He says, don't make any graven images. What is he saying? Well, in part, I think he's saying, like for me, my temptation is you look around my house and I got dead animals on the wall. Not as many as I'd like. Lori won't have it. I got pictures of family, and so I've got all these visuals, and he's saying, do not worship these graven images. Do not worship hunting, or your family, or your boat, or your vacation time, or your job. Listen, don't let anything get between you and the Lord your God. And he says, the Sabbath, what does he want? He wants time. Tithing is to money what the Sabbath is to time. He's saying, time belongs to me. I want you to spend time with me. Money belongs to me. I don't want your time to become your God. I don't want your money to become your God. As you start to understand, he says, spend time with me. Not to mention, he knows how he made us. He knows that the spiritual life and the physical life without rest means your body breaks down. He knows how he made us. Why doesn't he like adultery? It's cheating on God. That person that you use for your own pleasure is God's child. They have a soul. They matter. And the one that you're married to has a soul that you're... Listen, it's all about loving me. I am a father who loves your wife. Don't cheat on her. Any of us who has kids know the way you want to hurt me, hurt my son. He says, I love these people. Don't steal from somebody else. That's my child. And that's your brother. Every one of the laws are about God giving us a lifestyle that's best for us. He knows he made us for relationship. Every broken law is a threat, an attack on relationship with God and others. Everything he says here is for our good. And repentance is when we come to understand it and we have a change of heart towards God. Let me use this illustration as I close. When I was growing up, I came to hate my parents. They made mistakes, but there's no excuse. I mean, they never did anything that deserved what I gave them, but I became one who resented them and tried to humiliate them. Sometimes I didn't do it on purpose. I just was going to be me no matter who it affected. And sometimes I did it on purpose because I wanted to embarrass them. They were pastors, and I was angry enough at the whole God thing. I didn't have any problem doing that. As I went into the world and gave my life to alcohol and everything else and all that came with it, you know, it was fun for a time, and then pretty soon my whole life starts unraveling and all these people that I thought were my friends aren't, and I start to have nobody and loneliness, and yet my parents pursued me. They had boundaries. They wouldn't let me get away with stuff, but they loved me no matter what. They would never let me burn down the bridge of relationship between me and them. When everybody else and everything else had failed me, they were there. When I came to realize the depth of their love and what I deserved for them to do to me, but they didn't do it, instead they did the absolute opposite, my heart changed towards them. I said, please forgive me. Please forgive me. And they forgave me. They gave me the ability to get a new start. Now, since that time, there have been times where I have made big mistakes with them. I have hurt them. But when I got back into relationship with them, my heart changed. I didn't want to hurt them anymore. I used to do things whether it hurt them or not, or just do it on purpose. That changed in me. I considered them in my decision-making process from then on. Did I still make mistakes? Yeah, I did. But I didn't get up in a day planning on it. And when I did it, I felt it in my heart. And I'm like, what did I do that for? They don't deserve this. They don't deserve this. It changed my behavior towards them. In the same way, that's what God's saying here. That's what God's saying here to us. Our Father pursued us, even though we rejected him. And he saved us. And when we understood how much he loved us and pursued us, and that he hated sin, but that he gave himself up for us, it changed our hearts towards him. We had a repentance in our heart, a change of heart that led to a change of action. And so though now we have the law, we want to follow it, but now, I don't know if you're anything like me, I want to do what's right, but I can't seem to do it. And I put my foot in my mouth so often. Can I get an amen? Not for me, for you. And when I do it, it's like, what am I doing? See, there's a change of heart towards God. And then I come to church to be reminded, to be with other people, to love God and love his people, and to be a community of people. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. And sometimes I don't listen to God well enough, and I know I hurt him. And sometimes I hurt people. And when I come to communion, we're going to take communion in a minute. I don't ever come to the church and go like this. Hey, you know what? I'm worthy of taking communion this week. I can take it because I was perfect. That has never happened a day in my life. I can't even do that if I did it daily. What I'm reminded of is that God died for me. And he loved me so much that his body was broken. His blood was spilled. And I'm able to worship because of who he is and what he's done for me, not because I deserve it. His standards are good. I know he's right. And he's also forgiving, which leads me to worship and to want to do better, but also knowing I'm still me. I'm going to need his constant forgiveness in my life because I still have a sinful nature. And though I have the Holy Spirit now, there's a battle going on inside of me. Sometimes I don't even know when I'm wrong and I'm wrong. As we get ready to take communion together, Have you made Jesus your Lord and Savior? Have you understood the picture and gone, you know what? I need to be saved. If you haven't, I just want you to know, communion is really not for you if you're not a believer. Just let it go by. It's for believers, failing believers. But you could be one who said today, you know what? It's time for me to accept he is right and he is loving. And he wants me. It's been offered. The covenant's been offered to me. I'm taking it. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for our time together. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.